Join me as we pray once again. Lord God, salvation comes from you alone. And we praise you today. All the things that we have sung about have all pointed to the one person that you sent to be our salvation, your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we have gathered. It is in his name that we exult and glory today. It is in his name that we seek to hear what your Spirit will say to us from your word. And so we pray that we will not hear just the words of a man, that we won't even hear the words of our own hearts as we converse with ourselves and even with you. We pray that we would hear the voice of Almighty God as you speak by your Spirit, convicting us, leading us, convincing us that our salvation is only secure when we have put our trust in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in case you haven't realized this, we Christians talk a lot and sing a lot and preach a lot about forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Doesn't make a lot of sense to the unsaved world, does it? But that's what we do. Those are two of our favorite topics, and for good reason. But why should you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have confidence that your sins really are forgiven and that you really do have eternal life? Or for that matter, why should you have confidence if you were to come to Christ today and ask him to be your Savior and Lord, you would receive these marvelous gifts? Well, some of you are saying to yourselves, I have the word's own word, the Lord's own word on it, and that's good enough for me. And I suppose that's true. Remember, Jesus made it plain in Luke 24:47 that after his suffering and resurrection, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:14 that by faith in God's beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9 even assures us going forward that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've been singing about that today. With reference to life eternal, Jesus famously promised in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal, everlasting life. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, John concurs in 1 John 5:11-13. This is the testimony, he writes, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I have written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So yes, we have many promises. We have it on the highest authority in the universe that those who trust Christ have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But did you know we also find more practical reasons for our Christian confidence? I'm not saying they're any stronger. All they do is serve to support and undergird God's gracious guarantees. But they are meaningful, and they do help us to put a little more substance to our confidence. These factors grant us not only assurance of our own salvation, but also boldness and certainty in our witnessing to others. They help us to know, in other words, that our destiny as believers is secure and that our mission as a church will ultimately succeed. I'm thinking in particular of two characteristics of the good news that we see over and over again in the book of Acts that we have been studying. Namely, the power of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about those things in terms of characteristics of the good news that we sing about and preach about and believe, but they're very powerful ones. The power of the gospel on the one hand and the spread of the gospel. That's what I want you to see and hear today, if nothing else. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved and to which we bear witness, powerfully saves and supernaturally spreads. And in neither one of those cases, I might add, is it primarily because of us. Were the gospel not powerful to save, and were it not blown by the winds of the Holy Spirit into our hearts and even beyond the walls of our church to other people and other nations, if those things weren't true, how could we have any confidence that we've been forgiven? How could we truly believe that obeying the Great Commission and going out and sharing the good news is going to meet with any success at all? You see, if those weren't characteristics of the good news, we would not have such confidence. But we're going to be reminded today from two miracle stories in Acts chapter 9 of the true power of the gospel and of its Spirit-driven capacity to spread. I would even say that there's a constant interplay between those two features of the gospel. We're going to see it here in these stories involving the Apostle Peter, but we've already seen it and we'll continue to see it in the book of Acts generally. The power of the gospel at work in the lives of sinners expands the sphere of its influence. Why? Because more and more people see and hear the transforming difference that Jesus makes in somebody's life. And then this spread of the gospel knowledge in turn enlarges the realm in which its power is able to operate. Because as more people are open to this life-transforming power, it is able to save even more. And therefore, it continues to spread to the ends of the earth. I want you to see if you cannot detect this miraculous interplay as we read God's word together today, beginning at chapter 9 of Acts, verse 32. Follow along with me in the word. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, at this point in the story of the early church, the gospel is being liberated from its Jewish clothing, as one writer puts it, and the kingdom of God is now being opened to the Gentiles. In particular, Saul of Tarsus, upon whose labors the Gentile mission will be built, has now been gloriously converted and called. We read that conversion story last week. But Luke makes what seems to be a rather abrupt transition now in these verses from Saul, soon to be Paul, whom he leaves out of sight in Tarsus for a while, and he transitions to some stories about the apostle Peter. So it is Peter, not Saul, whose ministry is going to dominate the next 3 chapters. After that, he'll disappear from Acts altogether, Peter will, except for one more appearance in chapter 15. So even though Philip, the evangelist, had earlier led an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, in addition to some Samaritans, and even though Paul would later become famous as the great apostle to the Gentiles, Peter would be the one who was given the privilege of first breaking new ground for the gospel in the home of a Gentile convert by the name of Cornelius. Now, those were a lot of names I recognize, but the point is, the launch of the Gentile mission was going to be Peter's to begin, not Paul's. And we'll read the story of this other wonderful conversion, this history-changing conversion of Cornelius and his household. But I want you to know that this focuses on Peter, one of the 12, whom Jesus had radically transformed now, and he was going to be a leader in this new aspect of the mission. So the stage is going to be set by this double miracle story. And Luke seems to be stressing the very things that I've told you to keep in mind today. How the gospel works powerfully and how it spreads supernaturally. All right, those are the two things. And we see it in both the stories. I'm not saying that the first story teaches one truth, the second story. No, both of these stories teach that the gospel has power to save and that the gospel spreads because of the power that is inherent in it. And therefore, we're going to see this groundwork laid for the spread of the gospel across the Roman world, beginning with Peter and then commencing in Paul. We must embrace these attributes of the good news about Jesus if we're to have confidence in our own salvation and in our mission. You've got to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save you. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of your past, regardless of who you are as a person or where you come from, what your background is, you've got to believe that the gospel has power sufficient to save you. And then, Christian and church member, you've got to have confidence and believe that the gospel will spread by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke gives us, shows us in these two miracle stories. So really, I have only two main points today. And I want to approach each of them first from an overall biblical perspective and then from what I guess I could call the textual perspective. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to name each point and then I'm going to briefly, very briefly, summarize what the Bible generally says about that. And then I'm going to go back to this very text that we've just read and show you how it proves or illustrates that these things are true. So the power and the spread of the gospel, we see them anticipated and proven and given testimony to throughout the New Testament, but we also see them illustrated very, very well in this passage before us. So I hope that makes sense. Even if it doesn't, here we go. First of all, the gospel is inherently powerful to save sinners. That's the first truth I want you to see today. The gospel is inherently powerful to save sinners. The good news about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, is powerful saving news that when it is received by repentance and faith, brings forgiveness of sins and eternal life, along with countless other spiritual blessings. That's why Paul would later write to the Romans, "I'm eager to preach this gospel to you." He'd never met the Romans, but when he wrote his letter, he said, "I'm eager to come to you and preach this good news." Why? Because he would later say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek." So not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, the gospel is the power of God. Paul knew that. That's why he preached it. Paul also knew from his own conversion and calling, as he would later tell the Galatians, the gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. You know why that's important? Because no man-centered, humanly devised gospel, if that's what you want to call it, would ever have any power to save anybody. It is completely insufficient and completely impotent to save anybody from sin or grant anybody eternal life. He would later went on, Paul did in that same context, to say a person is not justified, that is, declared righteous before God, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the most passionate, persuasive preachers don't have the ability to save people. And so Paul reminded the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Rather, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So you see it? This gospel in itself, because of what it is linked to, because of who it testifies to, has the power to save. Okay, but how does this gospel power operate according to the New Testament? Let's take that broader biblical view now. Well, we learn from passages that, like Hebrews 7, that Jesus is able, by the power of his indestructible resurrection life, to save to the uttermost whoever draws near to God through him. Save to the uttermost. Nobody else has the power to do that. Jesus does. And the gospel message is about him. In fact, the words saved to the uttermost mean that Jesus' salvation is complete. It lacks nothing. It encompasses every part of our lives and beings. It is eternally secure. In fact, the very same author of Hebrews goes on to say, Jesus' incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation to the right hand of God all render his ongoing intercession before God eternally effective. That means if Jesus were not at the right hand of God, if he weren't continually intercessing, there would not be a single one of us who would be saved. And yet he, by the power of his indestructible life, as God the Son, has the power to keep us saved as much as the power to save us in the first place. So how does this powerful saving to the uttermost take place? How do we receive God's power? Well, just zero in on some of the language that we've heard in the last few moments. The language of drawing near to God and believing and trusting. You know what all those expressions really are? They're different ways of expressing personal faith. Trusting individually, personally, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that's how that power is released. It is through simple faith, believing the message about Jesus' death and resurrection, receiving him as one's sole means of paying for our sin and granting us life eternal, that we are saved. You see? When we believe in that, we are immediately connected to the one who has the power to give it to us. And it is not by our good works. It is not by impressive rituals. It is not by any background or heritage that we have. Rather, it is by the simple grace of God that we receive by faith that we receive that power. To put it another way, it is hearing the gospel with faith that dynamically connects people who are dead in sin to the God who gives life through his Son. That's how the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But I should probably also mention another biblical truth, because there's a lot of people who lack confidence in the gospel, either in their own lives or as they share it with others, because it seems so slow at times to make a real difference in certain people's lives. And haven't all of us from time to time said, God, I wonder why it's taking me so long to become like Jesus? You said I'd be forgiven of my sin. I'd have a new heart. I'd have a new respect for your commandments and laws. I'd have a new love for your people and for the lost. But it just seems like it's taking an awful long time for that to happen. Well, let me share with you that we, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are not only saved utterly, but we are also saved progressively. Now, don't misunderstand me there. There are certain aspects of our salvation that are instantaneous and immediate. And I don't want you going away from here thinking, oh yes, we just have to kind of be gradually saved. We just gradually come to our faith in Christ. No, I'm going to explain why that's not the case. But there are other aspects of our salvation that do take longer because they are progressively made real to us. Here's what I mean. Justification, for example, our being forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight, is instantaneous. It occurs, in fact, almost simultaneously, if not exactly at the same moment, as regeneration, which is the new birth. When we are born again, we are justified as well. It also happens instantaneously with conversion, when we make a response of repentance and faith. It's simultaneous with our adoption. We become children of God. It's when we receive the Holy Spirit. Some call that spirit baptism. It is when we get the gift of eternal life. All of those things happen at the front end of our salvation, you might say, and they happen instantly. That's justification, which is the initial once-for-all stage of our being saved. Sanctification, however, is gradual and progressive throughout our Christian lives. Now, the Bible does indicate that we are set apart positionally as holy when we first come to know Jesus. God sets us apart and says, you're my child now, you're special. But we are made progressively holy in practice only as we continue to trust the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So no person who is justified immediately is totally, perfectly sanctified. You've seen that in your own life, right? If you haven't, ask your spouse and they will tell you. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You've heard that, and that is certainly true. Glorification is also instantaneous. It comes at the end of our human lives and will only take place when Jesus comes again. 1 John chapter 3 says that we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the moment that we lay eyes on Jesus for the first time, the scripture says that we are glorified. We're given new bodies, new minds that are equipped for eternity. We will never perish. We will never cry. We will never suffer pain. We will never sin. All of that is what we look forward to when we finally get to the final day. So the reason I'm saying that is because God's power is behind every part of that salvation. He's the one who declares us righteous by faith in Jesus, his Son. He's the one who sanctifies us by his Spirit throughout our days so that we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And he is the one, by his Spirit, who at the very end will transform these weak and dead bodies, if we've died before Jesus returns, into bodies that resemble his glorious human body and will live with him eternally forever. All power belongs to him. So it is right for us to say that God has the power to say and to help us to say, yes, I was saved when I first came to know Jesus. I'm being saved by the power of God, and I will one day be saved finally in his presence. Now, what does all this broader biblical teaching have to do with the healing of a paralytic and the raising of a dead woman? Well, I'm glad you asked. The reason Aeneas was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years, and the reason that Dorcas had died, is that both were suffering the ill effects of sin. Now, I'm not saying that their ailments were the direct result of some heinous sinful act on their part. I'm not saying that. There's not necessarily a direct connection, because to the contrary, Dorcas is said to have been full of good works and acts of charity. And perhaps Aeneas, too, was a morally upstanding person, given that he was well known by the saints who lived there in the city of Lydda. But like all of us do, they both lived in a fallen world, groaning, as Paul is later to say, along with all creation, under the bondage of sin and the corruption it brings. Do you know that because you are a part of this fallen world, that apart from the grace of God is completely at enmity with God, there is corruption, there is disease, there is weakness and illness, and there is ultimately death. That's just part of this world that we live in. Now, of course, these two themselves were sinners as well, and so they couldn't save themselves, no matter how pious or charitable they may have been. Therefore, both of these individuals who were suffering under sin's effects, one of them literally dead in trespasses and sins, needed deliverance. They were both living with the consequences of sin, their own and that of the world in which they lived, and they needed salvation. They needed deliverance. They needed to be made whole, to be restored to full life and health. To employ the biblical expression I keep using, they needed to be saved to the uttermost. And listen, if you don't know this, you need to learn this. Even in the gospel stories of these miracles, when Jesus and his apostles healed people, they were never content just to heal bodies while leaving souls untouched. We don't see this here, but in one of the cases where Jesus heals somebody, the first thing he says to the paralyzed man is, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, that sends the religious leaders into an uproar, because they're saying, who in the world can forgive sins except God? And of course, the answer was, exactly. That's why Jesus said it. But before he forgave or cleansed that man's body, healed his body, he said, your sins are forgiven. He was interested in this man's soul before he was ever interested in just healing a physical ailment. Now, it could be that both or one of the or both of these individuals were already believers and thus justified by faith. Tabitha or Dorcas, those are kind of strange names perhaps, but they both mean gazelle in Aramaic and in Greek. But she is even called a disciple there in verse 36. Nevertheless, Jesus did compassionately address physical needs, and so did Peter on this occasion. So it wasn't just, I'm going to share the gospel with you, and I'm going to leave your human needs unaddressed. That's not suitable either, is it? So I'm not going to take the time to do this, but go back sometime and compare this healing by Peter with the one performed by Jesus. And what you'll discover is that Peter followed Jesus' example to the T. The only difference was Peter never pronounced healing in his own name. He never tried to raise somebody from the dead in his own power like Jesus could. Rather, he did it in the name of Jesus and with his power that he received through prayer. The similarities are remarkable, and we'll see why that's important in a bit. So sin with its consequences was the problem here, and deliverance or salvation was the need in both cases. All right? So what was powerful enough to make the difference? Where was the power to heal Aeneas? Where was the power to raise Dorcas from the dead? It was in Jesus himself. It was in the gospel. And you say, well, wait a minute. You said Jesus and you said the gospel. Why are you equating those two? Well, again, I'm glad you asked. Notice first how Peter, though he was the instrument of healing and restoration, never claimed the power was his own. In Aeneas' case, he clearly said, Jesus Christ heals you. Not me. Jesus Christ heals you. And in the case of this dead woman, he knelt down and prayed, obviously for the Lord to intervene. So the power to save belonged to Jesus alone. Why then do I call it gospel power? And how could Peter, who was not Jesus, who was simply proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, how could he heal? Well, notice second the word that is used in both verse 34 and verse 40. It's translated rise in the first instance. Rise, make up your bed. And it's translated arise in the second, but it's the same word. And guess what? It's also the same word used in the New Testament of God's raising Jesus from the dead. And what you find out throughout the gospel is, throughout the New Testament is that we're told that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will one of these days give eternal life to our mortal bodies. Even these flesh and blood bodies will be transformed. But in the meantime, we can come to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we receive the good news. And that begins the process, just like we talked about. We are immediately justified when the power of the gospel comes to be embraced by us, and we believe that the same power that raised Jesus can raise us spiritually to new life and forgive us of our sins. Make us spiritually alive when we were formerly spiritually dead. And then we believe that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us in the person of the Spirit, and he continually makes us holy, like the Lord Jesus and like himself. And one day we believe that that power will even be sufficient to raise us anew and give us new bodies, glorified in his presence forever. So, you know, that's a powerful proof of the power of the gospel. And it's one of the reasons that these miracles were done. Now, you need to keep in mind that in both of these cases, Aeneas and Dorcas, neither one of them was glorified when these healings took place. It's sad to think about in a way, but Aeneas, now that he had this new life, guess what? He was going to grow old. He was going to perhaps get decrepit and maybe crippled again. Who knows? And then he would eventually die. And Dorcas, having been brought back to life, was going to go through death again. Just like the other, however many there were, I think there were eight or so people in the Bible that were raised from the dead. Every one of them and all of those saints who rose at the crucifixion of Jesus and walked around, all of them died again. Okay, so that was a kind of a strange thing. But the point is, it symbolized what would happen. There is coming a day when there'll be no more paralysis. There'll be no more lameless. There'll be no more death. And the gospel that had the power to do that in this life has the power to do it for all eternity. Listen, that should give you the utmost confidence that the good news through which Jesus exercises his power to save to the uttermost never, ever fails. It will not fail you. It will not fail those whom you proclaim the good news to. It will not fail. It will do exactly what God promised it would. If you have a physical ailment of some kind, God may choose to heal you and he may not. Some people get sick, they recover. They go to the doctor, they get meds, they recover. Some people get sick, they get worse, they die. Some people have traumatic accidents or congenital ailments and they spend their whole lives in a crippled state. And yet, God, in every case, doesn't choose to heal them. Now, does he have the power to heal? Absolutely. He does heal. You've seen it as well as I have. And he chooses how and when and who he will heal. And that's his right as God to do it. But you see, we have the written word of God. We no longer need this kind of miracle to authenticate the message because we have it right here before us. We have the inspired word of God to convince us that the power of the gospel is sufficient to save us and to save those to whom we proclaim the gospel. So if you're a believer, then he has promised to give you the ultimate healing one of these days. Think about that. If you're struggling right now with your health, if you're even contemplating your own demise, you know, it gets closer and closer, right, every day. Think about this. There's a time when you're going to be given a new body that is completely impervious to death or disease, and you're going to live forever. What a joy that's going to be. I'm not saying just think about that and don't worry about this life or taking care of your bodies now. Do that. But at the same time, think that we're not created just for this time. This is just a blip in eternity. And we are created for something greater. And therefore, when we share the gospel, we're giving them a message that's not just going to help them feel better about themselves and have less guilt in their life and have some kind of cause they can live for. We're talking about something that's going to prepare them for an eternity with Christ so they won't be eternally separated from God in hell. And that requires the power of the gospel. You can know from scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and John 17:17 that it is God's will for you to be increasingly sanctified, to be increasingly like Jesus. And you'll know when you see him face to face, you're going to be like him in his perfect humanity. But you know where the whole saving process begins? With your being justified, with you being counted righteous before God. That's got to happen first. You have to be able to stand before God clean. And that's only going to happen when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then you can think about becoming more holy, and he'll give you the power to do that. Then you can think about heaven by and by, which you'll live eternity. But it starts with you repenting of sin, turning in faith to Jesus Christ alone, and being saved to the uttermost. Hallelujah. But here's the second faith-building factor. The gospel supernaturally spreads by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's powerful to save to the uttermost, but it's also Holy Spirit driven. The wind of the Spirit blows, as it were, the gospel, and it reaches us and it reaches to the ends of the earth as we allow the Spirit of God to use us. That truth, by the way, has both negative and positive implications. Negatively, of course, it means that we are not saved on our own initiative or by our own merit. Because Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God and no one does good. So that pretty well limits it, right? Nobody has the power to save themselves. And we also cannot make disciples on our own authority or by our own persuasiveness. That's what Paul said. I can't persuade you. It's only the Holy Spirit. So the gospel has power not because of me, or for because of you or your good works, it's because of Christ. And the gospel spreads not because we're so earnest and we work so hard and give so much money. It's because the Spirit moves and we simply get in on what he is doing. Positively, this truth means that when we do respond in repentant faith to the gospel and do walk in the Spirit's fullness as we witness, we will be saved without a doubt. We can count on it. And we will be effective in our mission. Now, let me give you an illustration of this that all of you are familiar with, I'm sure. You remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? I think Brother Mark might have preached on that not too long ago. Speaking of things like the new birth, the kingdom of God, belief in the Son of Man, and eternal life, the Lord said to this religious leader, "The wind blows where it wishes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God takes the sovereign initiative, in other words, and His Spirit alone brings the needed conviction and the capacity for sinners to believe. That was true in your life. That is true in the life of every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. It is God's Spirit at work to convict and convince and to bring repentance and faith to somebody as they express their belief in Jesus. At the same time, one can see the real effects of the wind and of the Spirit as well, right? Can you see the effects of the Spirit as He works in your life and in other people's lives? Of course you can. If you're biblically alert to it, you can. In the latter case, it's all by faith, but Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross will have eternal life. He will not perish, but will be saved through Him." In fact, He goes on to say that's why God sent Jesus in the first place, so that the world might be saved through Him. And every time you see someone come to faith in Jesus, every time a missionary comes and talks about the folks that have come to know Christ, or every time you hear a report of somebody in your family trusting Christ, or you witness their baptism, you say, the Spirit of God has been at work and the gospel has been spreading because of Him. We see a similar emphasis in Acts on the divine hand at work behind the spread of the gospel. Let me just mention a few of these to you. It was the Lord who added daily to their numbers those who were being saved. We read that back in chapter 2, verse 47. Who added to their numbers? Was it the apostles? Was it the evangelists? Was it the believers who were sharing their faith? No, it was God. Tonight, we're going to see in chapter 10 how, as Peter shared the gospel with the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, even before he was done with his sermon. Their hearts were graciously opened by the Spirit, in other words, to receive the good news, and the Spirit's subsequent presence was evidenced in the same way that it had been on the day of Pentecost. So it wasn't just to the Jews that the Spirit was bringing the gospel now, it was also to Gentiles. But again, God took the initiative. Then when Peter later explained to the Jerusalem brothers about his mission, because as we're going to see, he was criticized for some by doing that, by preaching to these Gentile dogs, they glorified God in the end, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So that's chapter 11. God is the one who grants repentance and faith to people necessary for salvation. Even in chapter 13, during Paul's first missionary journey, we read this about the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch who heard the word of the Lord. It says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Appointed by whom? By God. Now, does all this emphasis on the work of God's Spirit in salvation and the spread of the gospel mean that sinners don't have to personally respond to the message? Or that the church doesn't need to actively proclaim it to the lost world? And the answer to both those questions, as Paul would say, at least in the King James Version, God forbid. Yes, it's true that God takes the initiative. Yes, it's true that the power to save comes from God. Yes, it's true that God grants people the ability to repent and believe. But they must believe. They must make a decision of their will. And the church must continue to spread the gospel. We don't just sit back and wait for God to save people. We go out with the message as commanded. And we plead with people. We urge people to come to know Christ. And God uses that in order to bring them. Let's take this second issue first, the necessity of gospel preaching. Because there are some who say, well, listen, if God knows everything in the first place, and if He's the one who's behind all of this, then why don't we just sit back and watch Him work instead of going out and spending so much time and money and effort going to different places and going to different people to share the good news? Well, that's ridiculous, as we'll see. Peter didn't just let go and let God when it came to evangelism, missions, and church planting, if I can call it that, Because at the very first of our text, what did we read? Peter was going here and there among them all, probably meaning among the saints. It's as if Peter understood that now that the gospel was moving out, he needed to go and encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were mostly Jews at the time, but they were being scattered, you remember, because of persecution. So he went out and he was building up these saints, but apparently he was also taking every opportunity the Spirit gave him to proclaim the good news to others. He was engaged in that kind of itinerant ministry and mission when he came upon Aeneas and when he was later summoned by divine appointment to go to Joppa. The timing was divinely ordained, it seems, because earlier, if you remember, the apostles had deemed it appropriate to stay in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? The persecution following Stephen's stoning scattered all the other believers across the Roman world, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They thought that that's where they needed to be. Now it was different. There was a time of relative peace in the church, and so Peter began to move out. And the setting seems deliberate as well. You couldn't have picked a more strategic city in this area than Lydda to go and preach to. It was about 30 miles from Jerusalem, northwest. It was a major commercial center and lay on two important trade routes of biblical days, one between Babylon and Egypt and one between Jerusalem and Joppa, which was about 10 miles further to the northwest towards the Mediterranean Sea. Joppa, of course, was a major seaport, most famous perhaps from being the place that Jonah fled to. You remember that? Jonah went to Joppa because he was going to catch a boat and he was trying to escape his missionary call. He didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid God might just save them, which he did. But this now became the possible site for a mission that would be launched across the sea in the name of Jesus. Who knows? We're not told much more, but Joppa is a famous city. Even to this day, it's a famous city. It's not called that, but it's famous. So yes, God was responsible for the successful propagation and reception of the gospel, but that didn't mean that nobody had to preach it. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of God, but how are they going to hear without a preacher? Right? Okay. Now we'll consider the first issue. That was the second issue. It is necessary for believers and the church to proclaim the gospel. The first issue is the necessity for personal repentance and faith. If God does the appointing and the adding and the granting of life and the falling of His Spirit, does that mean those who hear the gospel don't have to turn and trust Jesus? No, of course not. We could return to the example of Acts 13. It says, all who were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. How do you know that someone is under the influence of the Spirit of God and is ripe for harvest in terms of salvation? It's because they believe. And they must believe in order to be saved. They must make an act of their will. We've also seen that elsewhere in Acts. Lost people who heard the good news and in whose heart the wind of the Spirit was blowing made deliberate decisions. We're told in one occasion that priests were becoming obedient to the faith, which means they had to leave their Judaism behind and their belief that they could be saved by the law. They had to leave that behind and face persecution. But it was an act demonstrating that the Spirit was moving. They had to do that, even though it was God who gave them the ability to do it. Most convincing proof of all comes directly from today's text at the end of each one of these miracle stories. I want you to look at those again. In verse 35, after Aeneas was healed by the power of the gospel, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. He was whole and walking again on his own. They knew he'd been bedridden for 8 years. And it says they turned to the Lord. Same word as repent. They repented. They turned from their own sin, from their own efforts at self-salvation, and they turned in faith to the Lord. So you see it? The power behind the physical healing was that of the exalted Jesus, the Christ of the gospel, and the Spirit used that to spread the message of spiritual healing to many others who turned to Christ. He, that is Christ, convinced them and enabled them to repent and believe. Then in verse 42, notice, After Dorcas was raised to life, what happened? It became known throughout Joppa, and I wonder if it wasn't only the citizens, but also maybe a few seafaring types who might have been there. It became known, and many believed in the Lord. Once again, the Holy Spirit used Dorcas's passing from death to life in this world to enable others to pass from death to life in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You see, it's all part of a package. The Spirit of God moves, and the power of the gospel is unleashed. People believe, it becomes known, more people believe, and the gospel just keeps on spreading. Listen, if you are to be saved today, if you turn to the Lord in faith and believe in Him for salvation, it won't be because you've suddenly just become smart enough to make that decision. Okay? You've had plenty of time to do that, probably. And it's not just because other people have shared with you. You may have had family members and friends that have urged you to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're finally going to go, okay, I'll just give in. No, that won't be the cause of your genuine faith in Christ. It's because the power of the gospel has grasped your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit, who's calling you and convincing you this is the time. This is the day of your salvation. And Christian, let me tell you something. If you're shaken out of your complacency about the goal of your Christian life and the mission of this church, if suddenly it's like, oh yeah, we don't just live for ourselves. We're in this for the world. We're in this for the lost. We're in this for the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. If that happens, it won't be because we've just suddenly become convinced that our prayers and our giving and our praying are powerful enough. I mean, it will take prayer. It will take giving. It will take going. I'm not saying that it won't. But it'll be because the Holy Spirit has decided to fill us and to use us in an even greater way. And I think that's happening, don't you? And I pray that it continues to happen. It is the wind of the Spirit blowing where He wills. And what we have to do is just hoist our sails and hold on as He moves us from here to there like He did Peter. So what's it to be? Is it to be assurance and confidence today based on the powerful working of God? Or is it to remain doubt and detachment based on what merely human strength and planning can do? Is your hope built on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Well, now is the time to let that change, to respond to what the Spirit is saying directly to you. Will you rise and let the Lord heal you? Your soul immediately, your body eventually? Will you arise to newness of life as He takes you by the hand like He did this dead woman and lift you up? Oh, let the Lord of the gospel change you, and then let His name be known among the nations. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, just as Peter did before His second miracle that we read about today, at least in our spirit, we get on our knees today and we pray and ask for that power which only You can grant us. We ask that there will be some today here who pray that You will exert Your power to save them by Your indestructible life by which You were raised from the dead and which You live forevermore at the right hand of God, interceding for all of those who trust You. I pray that men and women and students and even children will be saved. I also pray that those of us who know You, Lord, would be shaken and reminded that this gospel is so powerful that it must be shared. And it will spread, regardless of whether we let ourselves be used or not. So would You help us to get in on the blessedness of sharing that good news, not only here, but also around the world as You give us opportunity. We want to pray. We want to give. We want to go on short trips if that's what You allow us to. But more than anything else, we just want to be part of this ongoing mission that You have to save the world. And I pray, God, that each one of us would be humble enough and would be trusting enough to take You at Your word and then to respond to what Your Spirit says. That's all we ask for You to do today. Speak to us, dear Holy Spirit. And give us the faith to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're making a commitment of your life today and would like to declare that as these did, we want you to come today. As we sing together, I'll be at the front to greet you, to pray with you. I won't embarrass you in any way, but I do want to pray with you. We do want others to rejoice with you in those commitments. Christian, if you're making a commitment of your heart, then you decide, what is it, Lord, you want me to do this week? Who can I contact? Who can I get in touch with? What can I get involved in that's already going on? Or what can I start that's brand new in order to help people come to know Jesus? You respond to the Spirit of God in His power as we sing together today.